Please turn with me to the book of 3 John. We come again to another time in this letter of the book of 3 John. I have entitled our study tonight, The Profile of a Bad Leader. The Profile of a Bad Leader. We want to learn tonight from a man named Diotrephes. Before I even begin and read the text, I want you to know tonight, my heart and my passion is for everyone in this room to glean. If you're a man, if you're a husband, you're a leader. If you're a father, you're a leader. If you're an elder or a deacon, you're a leader. If you're a young man, if you're a teenager, a young person here in this room, you're going to grow up to be a leader, Lord willing, of a home, of a family, perhaps in the workplace. There are some of you that have leadership positions in the workplace in many different ways, in many different capacities. This is such important material for every one of us here in this room. And maybe you say, well, I'm not a leader and I don't know how this applies to me. If for no other way, it's good to understand what good biblical leadership is and how to pray for your leadership here at Christ Fellowship Bible Church. So let's read the passage before us. I want to read 3 John verses 9 and 10. We're not going to get through all of it tonight, I don't think, and that's okay. But I want to read these couple of verses and then I will preach through them phrase by phrase. 3 John verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Bad leaders abound in our day. Leadership is in great confusion in our culture and in the church, in society and in God's assembly. Many leaders have fallen captive to the poisonous bite of pride. Even in the Bible, we learn about lots and lots and lots of leaders that have drowned in the pool of pride. I think of Absalom. Absalom, who hungered for power and prominence, and he staged a coup against his own father David in 2 Samuel chapter 18, but he later would die for it. I think of the man Adonijah. Adonijah was one of David's sons who sought to usurp the throne from his own father in 1 Kings chapter 1, but also he died in his pride. We think of the man Uzziah. We looked at him recently on Wednesday night. Uzziah, the king of Judah, who wanted to usurp the function, the role of the priest. And so he entered the temple, which he should not have done. He was not a priest. But he went in anyway to offer the incense. And he was stricken with leprosy. And then he died as an outcast, as a leper. I think of the wicked man Haman. Haman, the great man, totally obsessed with self-importance after being elevated to positions of prestige in the Persian Empire, and yet he ended up being hanged on the very gallows that he built. I think of the man Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, so full of pride that led him to be animal-like for 7 years in Daniel chapter 4. Or maybe the man Herod Agrippa the First, who gave a speech in Acts chapter 12 in the city of Caesarea, right there by the Mediterranean. He gives a speech and all the people cry out that he's the voice of a god and not of a man. And he was welling up in pride and the Lord struck him in his stomach and he died. I think of the Pharisees who do their works to be noticed by men in Matthew chapter 23. This kind of leadership was never God's design. This is not good leadership. I want to say something very important, and I hope that every man and every young person in this room hears it. Leaders must lead by following. Leaders must lead by following. That is, they follow Christ. They emulate the humility of Christ. We emulate the servant leadership of Christ. We emulate the meekness of Christ. We emulate the mindset of Christ, which was totally consumed with serving others. That is the kind of leadership that is urgently needed, not just in Washington, not just in churches, not just in businesses, but needed in homes as well. Now, when we come to verse 9 in the book of 3 John, we're making a sharp turn in John's argument in the book, because everything so far has been essentially glowing. Everything in the book so far in verses 1 to 8 has been really positive. It's been really encouraging as he's been encouraging the church and encouraging Gaius as they've received traveling preachers and missionaries and sent them out as they go on their way for the sake of the name. But now it's like the Apostle John is going to make a sharp left turn, and he's going to give a thundering rebuke that's going to issue forth from his pen to Gaius, to the church, about a man. Sometimes people say, oh, it's not loving to call people out by name. God does. The Apostle John does. He calls a man out by name, not just one time, but in the enduring word of God that will not pass away. So this is so serious because Pastor John cares for the purity of the church, and he cares for the guarding of the truth, and he cares for a proper witness to the lost. So John is making a sharp turn in his tone and in his argument. And after commending Gaius for his hospitality and the believers for their sending missionaries out, now he's going to focus on the bad leadership, the corrupt leadership of the man named Diotrephes. Now we're going to look at these couple of verses tonight and probably next week as well in verses 9 and 10. And really, what I want to do, if you're taking notes, is I want to give you the profile of bad leaders. I'm going to give you the profile of bad leaders. Maybe you might think of it as unqualified leadership. I'm going to give you 7 disqualifiers. These are bad marks of leadership. May the Lord save the young men in this church from becoming these kind of leaders. May the Lord guard every husband and father in this church from being this kind of leader. May the Lord guard this church from elders and deacons that would be this kind of Diotrephes-like leader. Church family, we want to guard against, we want to pray against this kind of leadership in and among God's people. The profile of bad leadership, 7 disqualifiers. Let me just read you what the 7 are, and then we're just going to walk through them one by one. We'll see how far we get tonight, and what we don't finish tonight, we will pick up there next week. Here's the profile. Number 1, he loves to be first. Number 2, he refuses biblical commands. Number 3, he accuses with wicked words. Number 4, he's greedy to have things his way. Number 5, he refuses to receive the brethren. Number 6, he dominates heavy-handedly over the saints. And number 7, he church disciplines those who disagree with him. What I want to do is I want to paint for you this profile of bad leadership as best and as faithfully and as honestly and as bluntly and as theologically accurate as I can from these verses. Because church family, there are a lot of bad leaders around in our day. In fact, we could go so far as to honestly and sadly say that the church around the nation is in great confusion. It is in a terrible state, in large part, probably in the largest part, because of unbiblical and unqualified leadership. So let's walk through these disqualifiers together. Let's begin with number one. The first disqualifier of bad leaders is this. He loves to be first. And we see it right here in verse 9. This is the Apostle John writing in the inerrant word of God. Verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. How easy it is for leaders to be drunk with power. Many have intoxicated themselves with the endless pursuit of prestige and position and status. Enter Diotrephes. This is who Diotrephes is. This is who he was. This is what he did. And we notice how John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. Here's the idea. The idea is that this kind of man longs to be the priority. He longs to be preeminent. He's a person who's selfish, self-centered, and self-seeking. Here's the person who wants to be in charge. He wants control. He has a big ego. And quite honestly, he flatters himself in who he is and what he's done. Here's how you recognize this guy. This is the kind of person who talks often and always about himself. He's the source. He's the subject. He's the object. He's the hero. He's the victor of his own stories. Because the text says in verse 9, Diotrephes loves to be first. Now, I learned something this week and this blew me away. I got to tell you about the Greek word. Because it only occurs a couple of times. Here and in Colossians 1. Turn there. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in the city of Colossae. And he begins the book of Colossians with sort of presenting a hymn. It's an elevated exaltation. It's a praise song of Jesus Christ. And who he is and what he's done and his work and his deity and his glory. And look at Colossians 1 beginning in verse 15, speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place. That's the same word. That's the exact same word. It's not a coincidence. It's not a chance that John, at a later point, is going to write and use the same Greek word and draws our mind back to Colossians chapter 1. Here's the point. Diotrephes is attempting to usurp the role of Christ as head of the church. Jesus has first place in the church. And yet John is writing later on and he says, well, here's Diotrephes. He wants to be first in the church. He wants to be preeminent in the church. And I have to say this. This is most explicitly, and I say this humbly, it's most blasphemously fulfilled in our day by the Pope. The Roman Catholic Pope sees himself as the vicar of Christ. He rules in the place of Christ. He, the Pope, views himself as being the head over the Roman Catholic Church. He is the head over a church, but it's not the true one. It is the false one that leads to hell. Diotrephes loved to be first. He usurped for himself the position that only the Lord Jesus should hold. Now, this is so amazing to me. The problem with Diotrephes was not his office. It was his attitude. There's nothing wrong with being a leader. Nothing wrong with being an elder. Nothing wrong with being an overseer. Nothing wrong with the position that he had as a leader in that local church. The problem was not the office. It was his attitude. The problem was not theological. It was attitudinal. There's no theological disagreement here. There's no theological rebuke here. Diotrephes is probably doing great theologically. But it's his attitude. It's his motivation. He's a self-seeker. He's self-governed. He's self-driven for himself. He's self-focused. He's self-promoting. And he wants to be served. There's a Greek commentator that wrote big books on grammar and theology and word studies by the name of A.T. Robertson. He said this: Diotrephes was the kind of man who has sometimes been called in American church circles the church boss. This guy prides himself in the title, the lead guy, the senior guy, the visionary, the decision maker. What he says goes. This is the one who wants to rule the church in accordance with his own desires and his own whims rather than according to what God's word has clearly revealed. The story goes like this. On one occasion, there was a scholar who wrote an article for a church magazine in which he developed the idea of bad church leadership from Diotrephes. And so he sort of developed the idea that Diotrephes was sort of the typical church boss in many circles in our day, because he did things his way and he wanted things done and the way and the time and according to his own desires. Well, when they published that article, shockingly, what the publishers found out was that there was a large flood of so many church leaders that called and canceled their subscriptions because they felt that the article was personally attacking them. You know, they think, what? Controlling the church according to my own desires is wrong? Controlling the church and leading the church according to my own determinations is wrong? I don't like hearing that. And yet that's exactly what Diotrephes did. He was a man who loved to be first. Guard from this kind of leader. Guard from this kind of leader. If I remember to say it after each point, I will. If there is a leader like this, and if there's a leadership team like this in a local church, and they're unwilling to change, the duty of a faithful Christian would be to run. It would be to run. Because God's leaders are not drunk with this passion, this intoxication of longing, needing preeminence, which is really usurping the role of Christ. So the first disqualifier of bad leadership is this. He loves to be first. That's the profile of a bad leader. He loves to be first. But second of all, let's go on to the next phrase in verse 9. The continuing, another disqualifier of bad leaders is this. He refuses biblical commands. He refuses biblical commands. And maybe we might say this guy is arrogant in self-wisdom. If the first guy is arrogant in self-love, he loves to be first. Now this leader is arrogant in self-wisdom. 3 John verse 9, we see it again. I wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, and then a little phrase, does not accept what we say. Does not accept what we say. The accept could be translated, he does not welcome. It's actually an intensive compound Greek verb. It's like John is going to take a couple of words and he's going to sandwich them and bring them together and sort of emphasize the idea. It's not just a matter of somebody hearing something. Rather, it's fully embracing something. Here's a leader, Diotrephes, probably an elder in this early church in the city of Ephesus, who does not fully embrace what we say. He might hear it. It might go in one ear, it might go out the other. But he rejects the apostolic supremacy and the authority of John. He's rejecting the word of God. Be on guard. Be on guard from these kind of leaders. Really, in a summary here, Diotrephes is marked by not receiving the witness of Christ. He's not receiving the apostolic truth. He's not fully embracing what John, as the apostle, as the messenger from Christ, is writing. So get this. It's one thing for a leader to hear what the Bible says. It's another thing for the leader to heed what the Bible says. It's one thing for a church leader to just observe what the Bible says. It's another thing for a church leader to obey what the Bible says. Here's Diotrephes, a man who knows the truth, but he's not kneeling before the truth. This is what Diotrephes is doing. He's not accepting what we say. Diotrephes did not receive the word of John. I find it interesting in verse 9, John says, I wrote something to the church. It probably was not 1 John. It probably was not 2 John. It's probably perhaps just some previous correspondence, maybe through a letter that he wrote to this particular local church where Gaius and Diotrephes evidently were serving as leaders. And John is writing something to the church as an apostle, as an authority, as a delegate from Jesus Christ himself. And yet John says, I wrote something to the church, but this Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, he doesn't embrace what we're saying. Maybe. The question could be this. Did he destroy it? Did he take the letter and destroy it? Did he just ignore the letter altogether? Did he repudiate it? Did he discount it? Did he contradict it? Did he mock the letter? Did he just choose to not even read the letter? We don't know. But John says he didn't receive it. He didn't embrace it. He didn't welcome the apostolic truth. Now hear this carefully. This is one of the key ways to now discern this character quality in a leader. How does a person respond? How does a person respond when the Bible contradicts what they're teaching? How do they respond when something that they're doing or a way that they're speaking or a way that they're living is contradictory to the written apostolic word of God? That's really the question. How are they going to receive the word? There are some, maybe there are many, even in our own day, who might not receive what the word of God says. I hear it. Maybe they've got it on the shelf. Maybe it went in one ear, but they're not bowing the knee to the authority of the written word. And we see it all over in our day. Experience seems to carry the flag of victory in our day with far more authority than the objective written word of God. What do you do when the written word contradicts your experience? How's a leader going to respond? And right here, what we see, what John says, is that this kind of a bad leader is going to refuse the biblical commands. He might hear it. He might be confronted with it. He might receive it in one ear, but is he really going to submit to it? Is he really going to obey it? Is he really going to change the way he talks or the way he lives or the way he ministers or the way he leads based upon what the Bible says? That's really the ultimate question. I think of what Jesus said in John chapter 13. You know the story, how in the upper room before he would go to the cross, he was washing the feet of all 12 of the disciples, including Judas. And he said this, "He who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, okay, whoever's going to receive my messengers, my delegates, my ambassadors, my apostolic witnesses, whoever's going to receive them is going to receive me. And whoever receives Christ will receive the one who sent Christ. But if you reject the apostolic testimony, then you reject Jesus Christ, the sender. A godly leader is one who's going to bow to Scripture. However uncool it may be, however untrendy it may be, however unpopular it may be, a godly leader is going to bow to Scripture, and a bad leader is going to refuse to bow to Scripture. He's going to stand in authority over Scripture. He'll say things like this, "Yeah, I know the Bible says this, but..." "Yeah, I know it says that, but..." Be on guard against that kind of leader. Now, if that's going on in the early church that John is writing to, probably in the city of Ephesus, you've got a leadership team. Maybe you've got a plurality of elders. It may consist of Gaius and Diotrephes. And maybe John, maybe he's absent for the time being. What is John going to do? What's the solution? You might think, well, kick the guy out. Excommunicate him. But that's not the solution. Now listen very carefully. The solution to a church leader that is living in ongoing unrepentant sin is public rebuking. The true heart of a godly shepherd is to protect the church and to see sinners repent, not just see them be kicked out. This is where we get into the realm of church discipline. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is part of what we call the pastoral epistles. A part of what we call the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing to young Pastor Timothy, and he's giving him instructions for church ministry. Now, look at verse 17. It's clearly the context of church leaders. 1 Timothy 5:17. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of one or two, on the basis of two or three witnesses." So we're clearly in the context of elders. We're clearly in the context of church leaders. Okay, look at verse 20. So what do you do if there's a leader who's living in sin? What do you do if there's an elder who's living in ongoing sin? Verse 20. Those elders from verse 19. Those who continue in sin, what are you to do? You are to rebuke them, get this, in the presence of all. My goodness, how that isn't done in our day. Rebuke them in the presence of all. You say, why? So that you can be mean. No, look at the next phrase. So that the rest, why? So that the church congregation will be fearful of sinning. John says, here's a man in leadership, and he's a bad leader. He's corrupt. We're going to see it in verse 10 here in a moment. I'm going to call attention to his deeds, which he's doing. I'm going to call attention to the things that he's performing. This is not just sort of a one-time sin. This is an ongoing pattern. This is an attitudinal process in the life, in the life of Diotrephes. And the solution is not excommunication, but it's public rebuking. A word needs to be said about that. Godly leaders, we might say biblical pastors, faithful shepherds, alert watchmen, must have no hesitation in confronting such a sinner for the good of the church and for the glory of the Lord. I get it. Confrontation can be very uncomfortable. We all get it. Who enjoys confrontation? No, John is not gleefully rejoicing in this. No, rather what he's doing is he's being a faithful shepherd. He's being an alert watchman. He's being a biblical pastor, and he has no hesitation in courageously confronting this man, Diotrephes, because he is in sin, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be protected, and the people need to be fearful of sinning. And so John writes, and he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I'm going to call attention to his deeds. I'm going to talk more about that in just a little bit. But why must we confront sin? Why is John willing to do what's uncomfortable in confronting Diotrephes, who's living in sin? That's a hard thing to do. You got an elder, you got a leader, you got somebody who's got a position of leadership in the church, and you're going to now confront him on his sin. It's easy to just ignore it. It's easy to not deal with it, but that's not God's way. Might be the world's way. But it's not God's way. You say, Jeff, why must we confront sin? I have a number of brief phrases. Number one, we got to confront sin to protect the church. We have to confront sin to protect the church. We are not a perfect people. I get it. I deal with my own heart every day. We are not a perfect church, but we must strive to be a pure church. So we must be willing to confront sin to protect the church, but second of all, for the good of the sinner. We must confront sin for the good of the sinner. Look, you're not loving if you don't tell the diseased person you've got a disease. But if you confront him and you tell him the problem and you tell him their condition, and you expose the disease, and then you say action needs to be taken, that's loving. Hard, but loving. We must confront sin to protect the church for the good of the sinner. Third, quite honestly, to be a witness to the lost. To be a witness to the lost. What kind of a witness to the watching world would it be if we treat sin the way they do? If we ignore sin? If we shove it under the rug, if we just sort of minimize it, if we laugh at it, if we shrug it off. Look, we are otherworldly people. We are not like this world. We've been called out by the sovereign grace of Christ. We should be different in part because of a faithful witness to the lost. Another reason why we must confront sin is number four, to reignite the fear of sinning. Beloved, hear this. Jesus Christ died for every single sin that his people will commit. We should never take sin lightly. And in confronting sin, in dealing with it head on, you're reigniting a fear of sinning. That's what 1 Timothy 5 verse 20 said, so that the rest of the church family would be fearful of sinning. When you hear that public rebuke of that leader who's continuing an ongoing unrepentant sin, and the church family says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to be rebuked like that. It brings a fear of sinning. Next, number five, why must we confront sin? To extinguish all slanders. to extinguish all slanders. To not confront sin is to open the door wide open for gossip and slanders and assumptions. Why must we confront sin? Finally, for the glory of Jesus Christ. For the glory of Christ. Now, let me say this. We're not talking about one small little sin that Diotrephes had. We are all sinners here. We are saved sinners on the progressive journey, working our way toward glory by the grace of God as we walk in the Spirit, as we are saved by the grace of God. We understand that. We are not going to be perfect in this life. But what we learn in our text in verse 10 is that this is not just a one-time little sin. This is not just sort of a one-time mess up. Leaders will sin. Leaders will also repent. Here's a man who has made a habit of sinning. He is now in a pattern of sinning, and he's not repenting. In fact, very carefully, if you look with me at the language of verse 10, back to 3 John verse 10, notice what we read. John says, "For this reason, if I come," or "when I come," maybe Pastor John was away for a brief time, and he says, "when I come, I'm going to call attention to," notice carefully, "the deeds which he does." Those are two Greek words. The first Greek word, I'm going to call attention to the deeds. Notice it's plural. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not like we should be Holy Spirit police trying to find and search out a small little sin and then we can church discipline. That's not the goal at all. Rather, here's Diotrephes who has been committing many deeds. But then the verb, verse 10. "I will call attention to the deeds which he," it's actually the Greek word for practice. I'm going to call attention to the deeds, the works which he is practicing. Again, let me emphasize it. We're not dealing with just one sin of a leader who sinned on one occasion. We're dealing with a man who's been living in persistent, unrepentant sin. He's been committing deeds, works, that he's been practicing. He's been doing this on and on and on. Plural actions that are going on here. So, what is the profile of a godly leader? John is going to expose it out of love. John is going to bring it out. Number one, here's the profile of bad leadership. Number one, we saw he loves to be first. Number two, the profile of a bad leader, he refuses biblical commands. He will not submit to the authority of the Bible. Now, number three, let me give you a third mark. He accuses with wicked words. Oh, man. He accuses with wicked words. I wish this was not common in our day, but it is. For this reason, verse 10, John says, "If I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does." What do you mean, John? Here it is. Unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Okay. Diotrephes' mouth is like a broken pipe spewing forth toxic garbage. We could be so blunt as to say this kind of a man is satanic because he speaks lies. And he's like his father, Satan, who is the father of lies. Now, in verse 10, there's two phrases. Two words that I want to draw attention to. He unjustly accuses with wicked words. I want to focus on wicked words first, and then I want to talk about the unjust accusations, second of all. He is unjustly accusing with wicked words. Wicked words. Interestingly, the word for wicked is used by John most often in the book of 1 John to refer to none other but Satan as the evil one himself. Here is a man who is spewing out wicked words, that are evil. They're wicked. And he's making unjust accusations. Now, this refers to somebody who gossips maliciously. It's the Greek word, hang with me, it's the Greek word for bubbles. And you say, bubbles? Why would John use the Greek word for bubbles? Because it appears momentarily and then it disappears. They're useless. They're vain. They're momentary. These are fleeting accusations. These are baseless, groundless, unsupportive. They've got no evidence. We've been seeing plenty of that in our day recently. There's plenty of that going on all around us in our society. These are unjustifiable accusations. It's babbling nonsense. This is hollow, useless slanders. In using this language, John is alluding back to the ninth commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Here's what Diotrephes is doing. Here's the profile of a bad leader. He's an accuser with wicked words. So mark this down. He is guilty of full-blown character assassination. Okay, I'll see if I can be clear in explaining this. So the wicked, here's what Diotrephes does. Here's what bad leaders do. And try to grasp it, because it's just all around us in our day. Here it is. The wicked try to gain people's allegiance and trust, not by their own manifesting of good character, but by negatively destroying your trust in other people's character. We see it in the church, we see it in society. It's nature. It's part of sinful nature to be hypercritical, to be slanderous, to be malicious, to be guilty of character assassination. He's accusing in this way with wicked words. You know, I could probably say this, and I bet every person in this room would probably agree. When you think about pain and hurt in your life, it probably is not an idea that went wrong. Material damage that occurred. It's probably not a program that went bad. It's probably not a church vision that flopped. It's probably not a budget that wasn't met. What makes these so difficult and what hurts the most is not material damage, but verbal accusations. Whether it's a husband and a wife, parents and children, parents and their own fathers and mothers, the workplace, in a home, in a church. This is the most hurtful and the most painful. It's like the knife just goes deep, because it's not material, it's personal. It goes deep into the heart. You almost wonder if John is writing this as he's bleeding out his heart with a mourning spirit, saying, here's a man that I know and a man that I've loved and a man that I've served with, and yet here he is accusing me with wicked words. To slander means to make false and damaging and harmful statements about someone. It's to blacken somebody's name or reputation. It's to tell lies about them. It's to speak evil of someone. It's to sully somebody's reputation, to smear, to tarnish, to taint somebody's reputation. Look, here's the guy, Diotrephes. His mouth is like the trash truck. It just carries garbage and it travels from house to house until all the work is done. He's unclean. He's filthy. Listen to the word, Psalm 15, verse 3. The godly man does not slander with his tongue. Proverbs 10, verse 18, the one who spreads slander is a fool. Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 22, slander and deceit and wicked words come out of the heart. Ephesians 4, 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Colossians 3 and verse 8, put all slander out of your mouth. Same thing in 1 Peter 2 verse 1. You know, sadly and all too common, this is the mark of an unhealthy church that has many problems. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, speaking of the Corinthians, he says, here's what your church is like. You've got strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. What kind of a church is this? Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. May the Lord help us that we would be on guard against that in the church. Paul Tripp was right. Listen, gossip does its evil work by living in the costume of concern and prayer. I'm so concerned about such and such. Let's pray for such and such because this has happened. And church family, that's a subtle temptation from the evil one. We have to guard from that. Diotrephes did not watch his words. We must watch our words. So I like this. Three little rules when learning how to speak to other people. Three little rules. It's real easy to remember. Number one, is it true? Number two, is it kind? Number three, is it necessary? Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Just simple three little rules for watching my words. Because here's the man Diotrephes, whose deeds are wicked and he's unjustly accusing with wicked words. Let's try to do one more tonight. One more mark of the profile of a godly leader. I'm hitting it hard. Hang with me because there's good news at the end, okay? A fourth mark of a bad leader. The profile of a bad leader we've seen in these marks so far. Number one, a bad leader is one who loves to be first. He refuses biblical commands. He accuses with wicked words. Now fourth, he is greedy to have things his way. He's greedy to have things his way. This is the guy, Diotrephes, who is greedy. He's a self-acclaimed god. And he says, I have to have things my way. This is why Titus 1 speaks of the qualifications of an elder. Right after talking about he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, the very first thing Titus brings out, Paul brings out to Titus, he must not be self-willed. Can't be self-willed. And I get this point from the little phrase in verse 10. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And this. And not satisfied with this. That little phrase, not satisfied with this, is where I get this point. A bad leader is greedy to have things his way. Why? Because the language in the Greek means this. He's got to have more. He's got to have more. Look, here's Diotrephes, who not only wants to be first. Hold on. Just a minute. Okay. He was a man who not only wanted to be first and usurp the role and the place of Christ in the church, but then he was accusing with wicked words, but he's not even satisfied with this. In other words, he's not just going for the victory, he's going for the kill. He's bloodthirsty after John and for the other godly leaders. He doesn't just want the punch, he wants the knockout blow. He's not satisfied even with his wicked words. He's not satisfied with all of the havoc that he's caused already. He wants more. He's greedy for more. Stay away from the man with a tongue that runs after other people and he's quick to speak of their faults. You say, why? We need to stay away from the critic of others. It's toxic, it's deadly, it's poison, it's destructive. Why? Because their wicked words will inevitably lead to wicked ways. The harsh criticisms will inevitably lead to haughty conduct. Here's a guy who's already accusing with wicked words, but he's still not satisfied. He's still not had enough. He still wants more. This leader, Diotrephes here, will do anything to get his way. Of course, he loves to be first. He has to be first. He can't not be first. He's serving his own kingdom, not that of Christ. He's serving his own name, not that of Christ. He's serving his own reputation, not that of Christ. How sad it is that the gossip is always greedy for more gain. How much is enough for this kind of leader? I never have enough. I've got to have more. Not satisfied with this. He doesn't just want to win the argument. He wants to win it all. And here's the proud man who pursues his own preeminence. I've got to do more. I've got to get more. I've got to achieve more. I've got to be honored more. May the Lord guard us from these kinds of Diotrephes like leaders. I'll tell you what we need. May God raise up men of God who say with Moses in Psalm 90, "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, so that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." We need to remember Jeremiah 31, verse 25. God is the one who satisfies his weary ones. We don't need to be greedy for more. We don't need to be greedy for more gain. Diotrephes was, but we can be satisfied in the morning with the Lord and with his love. Come. Let us as leaders, let us as men, let us as husbands, let us as fathers, let us as people of God not be greedy, not be self-willed, but let us be godly. There's a couple of more points, and I want to look at them next week. But before we get there, I want to ask you to consider with me a little bit of the progression that we've seen so far, and we'll see more next week. This is like a train wreck waiting to happen with Diotrephes. Notice, first of all, it all begins with ambition. It all begins with the ambition. He's got that desire. I want to be first. I want to be supreme. I want to be preeminent. I want to be the chief. And then that ambition leads, second of all, to arrogance. Well, I don't need what John is going to say. I don't need to accept him. I don't need to accept the scripture. I've got my own thoughts. I've got my own experience. Yeah, I know the Bible says that, but your ambition would then lead to arrogance. And then third, it leads to accusations. He's still not content with his arrogance, so he's going to accuse others. He's going to point out the faults in others. He's going to point out the criticisms in other leaders. He's going to talk about how he could do things better than the other leaders. And then next week, the ambition leads to arrogance, and the arrogance leads to accusations. Next week, we're going to see the accusations lead to action. He's going to put people out of the church. It's my way or the highway. You do what I want, you comply with me, or you leave. Before we end, I want to take you to two scriptures. I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. What a powerful, powerful chapter of the Bible. I would hope and pray, church family, we don't have the time to go through it in depth. I can't do it. But I would hope and pray that this week you'll read through this chapter. This is a startling chapter from God's very mouth. Because what Ezekiel 34 is, God is pronouncing judgment upon false leaders. Look at Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Look, you feed yourself. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? I mean, doesn't that seem obvious? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you've not strengthened. The diseased, you've not healed. The broken, you've not bound up. The scattered, you've not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with, look carefully, force. And with severity, you've dominated them. That's the kind of leadership that God says, woe to that leader. Look at verse 5. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and they were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Notice all the my flock. God is very passionate about his people. Verse 9, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. These kind of leaders. God says, I'm against you. I'm against you. And I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore. But I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and I will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture and from grazing ground and be on the mountain heights of Israel. They will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken and I will strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Praise God. He is a seeking shepherd. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is the good shepherd. This Savior Jesus is the one, he says, you come to me, I'll give you rest and I will allow you to graze in my good land. I will care for you. I will carry you. I will protect you. I will feed you. I will guide you. I will love you. I will protect you. This is what God does. What a Savior. What a shepherd. What a God we worship. One more scripture to draw this to a close. Matthew chapter 20. This shepherd that we read about in Ezekiel took on human flesh. this great shepherd of his sheep took on human flesh. He came down from heaven. And in Matthew chapter 20, this wonderful shepherd, this chief shepherd, this good shepherd is talking. And there are a couple of brothers who want to be first in the kingdom. And Jesus is going to say in Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." This is the worldly way of doing it. "And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Here's the shepherd of Ezekiel 34, enfleshed in the person of Jesus, who said, "I have come as the great seeker of my people. I have come as the ultimate divine one, but I have not come to be served. I've come to serve." And how does this great leader serve? He serves by laying down his life. He serves by dying. And I end where I began, full circle. The greatest leaders are followers. Because the greatest leader is the one who is following and emulating the character and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great Savior, what a great shepherd, what a great leader we have. He died for his people. If there are places in which you and I are guilty of sin right here that God by his Holy Spirit would expose in our hearts, may we be faithful to repent and come to our Savior who is the shepherd and he cares for his people. If you have never, ever come to this Savior, but you're like Diotrephes, man, you just want to be first. You're just doing things for yourself. Man, you're living life for yourself. You need to repent and you need to turn to this shepherd so you don't meet him in judgment. What a great Savior. What a great shepherd. What a wonderful leader he is. Next week we'll come together and we'll finish our study on leadership. Father, thank you for the truth that you have given. We thank you, O God, for the clarity of your word. Oh, how clear, how relevant, how practical, how needed, how timely it is. I pray for Lance. I pray for my father. I pray for myself. As shepherd elders of Christ's fellowship, guard us, O gracious and powerful Holy Spirit, from becoming Diotrephes-like. We thank you for Don, our beloved and faithful deacon. Guard him from becoming Diotrephes-like. We pray for every church member, every faithful man, every faithful woman. Guard us from pride and becoming Diotrephes-like. Oh, how good you are, O God. How clear is your word. Guard this local church. Guard this precious flock that you have redeemed, Lord Jesus, not with silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Oh, may we be humble. May we be humble. Rekindle in us, O God, a fear of sinning. Rekindle in us, O God, a fear and a terror of how holy you are. And yet at the same time, remind us, O God, of how good you are as the great shepherd. We think of the words of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid down your life for us. This week, may we live our lives more emulating Jesus Christ than we would by falling into the sins that so described Diotrephes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.